Dwight L. Moody. He was a great evangelist and preacher. He founded Moody Bible Institute. When he was 17 years old, he was not a believer, and he was sent to Boston to work in his uncle's shoe store. So one of the requirements that his uncle had for working at this shoe store and giving him board and room was that he had to attend church. His uncle made him attend church. And at Mount Vernon Congregational Church, Dwight Moody started to attend. Well, Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher there when Dwight Moody went. And it was under Kimball's teaching that Dwight Moody was converted. But this is what, right after that, Moody applied for membership in this church. Well, his application was denied, and he couldn't join until about a year and a half later. But this is what Edward Kimball said, his Sunday school teacher, said about Moody. He said, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian, still less to fill any extended sphere or public usefulness." Basically, they were saying, we're surprised if he's ever going to contribute to society, much less the Church of God. Well, Dwight Moody, this guy who people doubted would ever amount to anything, goes on and he matures, becomes a great preacher, and he dishes out his own share of doubts. Moody goes to visit C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher. And C.H. Spurgeon loved his cigars, loved them, always smoked them, always had a cigar in his mouth. And D.L. Moody, who was a strict abstentionist, he asked Spurgeon, he said, "Brother Spurgeon, don't you think you smoke way too much?" And Spurgeon replied and he said, "Brother, the only way I would be smoking too much is if I had two cigars in my mouth at once." That's supposed to be kind of funny. But some of you are not laughing. Bob Jones, the Arminian fundamentalist who founded Bob Jones University, he was speaking about C.S. Lewis. And he said this about C.S. Lewis. He said, "That man smokes a pipe and that man drinks liquor, but I do believe he is a Christian." Now, I have nothing against either of those substances, but there are times when we look at individuals and our eyebrows kind of go up. And we kind of think, are they a believer? Are they a Christian? Do they even understand the gospel about some other sin that they might have? Now, collectively, you take a bunch of those different types of people any given cultural context, and where people are kind of thinking the same way, and that group collectively forms a church, and it would really be easy to start distancing yourself from a church that all of these people were kind of acting the same way. And so your eyebrows would go up, and you'd say, is that even a church? Is this a good church? Is this even a church? Do they even understand the gospel? What's going on here? This is way too messy to be called a church. Church people don't do that. And so it'd be really easy to start distancing yourself from a group of people like this. Now, if you've ever thought that, then you probably have not met the church at Corinth. These are the bad boys of New Testament Christianity. And so if you've ever thought, do Christians do that? Are you even a believer? You have not met the church at Corinth. I'm going to read from the first three verses. We start our new series today of 1 Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth. It's actually his second letter, but it's only the first letter that we have. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Pray with me once more. Our Father, you have chosen us apart from us impressing you with anything. You have set us apart as your church so that you would purify us towards holiness. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a confidence once again in your work to your church that is sinful, yet at the same time, your church. Do this, we pray this morning. By the power of your Spirit and by your own will, we pray. Amen. I put some propositions, which are longer than the text itself, on page 7. But what it does is it gives you just a good grasp of how the direction we're going when we interpret and when we look at the Church of Corinth. It gives you a good background of who this church was. And I'll read those now. Number one. If the church at Corinth can be called a church, then there is certainly real hope that a church of God can exist in any community. The shallow, materialistic, sexually immoral, divisive, corrupt, petty, doubting, cowardly, immature, hedonistic, abusive, selfish, superficial, politically shrewd, erudite, syncretistic, cultured, and elitist church of Christ is still the church of Christ. Number two, the apostolic office ended when the lives of those Christ made apostles ended. The office of one who proclaims the gospel, a minister, can be easily distinguished from charlatans. He has been called by God and by the people of God. For example, not himself. And when called, he faithfully acts like a minister by performing all the required duties. In other words, he can be held accountable by the broader church of God. Absence of one or the other gives you a cult leader, a la Tufik Benedictus, a.k.a. Benny Hinn. Number three, so how do we know what the true church looks like? Even where there is error on other theological points, the doctrine of the gospel cannot be tainted in a true church. For example, man's sinfulness and God's unilateral mercy. Additionally, the Bible has to be faithfully taught in light of that gospel knowledge, and the sacraments must be prominently present. If it doesn't have those basic elements, it can hardly be called a church. These are the lowest hurdles for inclusion in the wider Church of Christ. Number four, oversimplified, all subsequent teachings, admonitions, restrictions, corrections, rebukes, reminders, disciplines, and cautions from God's Word always follows the truth of God's undeserved grace to his people and true peace with his people. As we're starting this series, this 1 Corinthians, it's definitely a tough little letter. There's no mistake about it. But I do have to give you a little bit of background about the city of Corinth, the cultural background. Otherwise, we're not going to understand the text much. But in 146 B.C., Corinth, the city of Corinth, which is located, it's right between this little isthmus between the mainland Greece and the Peloponnesian part of Greece. So it's just right on the coast there by this little isthmus, which the French eventually blasted away in the 1800s to create kind of like a canal. But in 146 BC, it was completely leveled by this Roman general because they had an anti-Roman uprising. Well, not only did he quell the uprising, he completely leveled. And by completely, there was no stone on another stone in Corinth. 100 years go by, around approximately 100 years go by, and Julius Caesar in 44 BC settles Corinth again. Now, there might have been some squatters, but as far as an official, bona fide, real Roman city, it started again in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. And he colonizes it with people that he owed favors to, ex-soldiers, but thoroughly Roman people. So this is a Roman colony. And they would get all the benefits of a Roman colony. They would have Roman law, Roman support, Roman protection, thoroughly Roman. There was an ancient Greek proverb about this city of Corinth. And the ancient Greek proverb is, see Corinth and die. The Greek proverb basically was saying was, this is one of the places you have to see. This has to be on your itinerary of things seen before you kick the bucket. You have got to see these buildings. You have got to see the sands, the beaches, the culturally amazing works of art that Corinth has to offer. Corinth is a really erudite, culturally aware, sophisticated little city. In fact, 1 Corinthians, including 2 Corinthians, is Paul's most elevated Greek. He uses the toughest Greek in the New Testament because he is using the most academic and advanced version of Greek. What do I mean by that? Well, we have the same thing in English. We have texting English, which is devoid of all proper grammar and spelling. And then we have... And then I guess the spectrum would be academic English, you know, something that you write papers for, journal articles. You know, in between there, we have a spectrum. We have, your high school term paper and the Wall Street Journal. The Wall Street Journal is at about a 13th grade level. It assumes the beginning or the completion of a college education, whereas your typical newspaper, where's Bob DeWitt? Bob DeWitt, I'm sorry for this. Your typical newspaper, your average newspaper, is written at about a 9th grade level, not Bob DeWitt, not Bob DeWitt's articles. But the style, for what reason? They're brief, concise, very factual. It's not meant to be lyrical prose, except for Bob DeWitt's articles. So Paul is appealing appealing to an audience that demands the highest excellence, of thought, of lyric, of prose, of argumentation. And so that's why it's really important. It lets us know what the city of Corinth demanded, what it was kind of like. They were very culturally aware and erudite and elitist. Now, let me make another point here when we're talking about the city of Corinth, is that there are some advantages and disadvantages for me to compare the city of Corinth to a modern day city. A lot of preachers do this. They'll say, Ephesus was like Atlanta or New York City. And I could say that. I could say, Corinth was probably like Vegas or New York City. But I think it doesn't do a lot of justice. And I'm actually going to stay away from modern comparisons to Corinth. And I'll tell you why, is that the original context and culture of Corinth is very, very unique. Now, there are similarities because we're humans and humans live there, so they're overlapping sinfulness. But we're not going to be able to duplicate or even find a culture that is just like the first century Corinth. Why I say that is because you have to really study what the original context was before you can ever come to a modern application. In fact, if I was to be so slipshod and say, it was just like Vegas today, then my applications would be derived of what I think it is. So you can see that there's a direct connection between how you apply the scripture and how you originally understand it. So I'm going to stay away from those modern comparisons, and it's just going to be what it is throughout this series. Well, let me just give you a little background of Paul's exposure to Corinth. And we get this a lot from Acts chapter 18. It's the first time that Paul visited the city of Corinth. And it was on his second missionary journey. Now, this is another little aside. We hear about the first, second, third missionary journeys of Paul. This is how you know what the journey is. Paul started his first missionary journey out of Antioch. So whenever he got back to Antioch, they say that was the first journey. And then whenever he goes out again, that starts the second. Whenever he loops back to Antioch, that's going to be the completion of the second one. So Corinth here is his second to the last stop before he hits Antioch again in his second missionary journey. Well, he finds this couple in Corinth when he first arrives, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, this Jewish couple, and they make tents, probably most likely for the Roman army, but for other people as well, but they're tent makers. So Paul joins Aquila and Priscilla making tents all week. Then he'll go to the synagogue, the local Corinthian synagogue on the Sabbath, and he tries to convince anybody that will listen to him about this gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's his mode of operation. Whenever he goes to a new city, he always hits the synagogue because the Jewish people have that whole understanding, that whole background and understanding the Old Testament and ancient Israel, so that hopefully they'll be able to understand what Paul is talking about, Jesus being the fulfillment of that. So he's trying really hard. He's working on tents, trying really hard to convince people. Well, Silas and Timothy were in Macedonia, and they show up to to Corinth. And when they show up to Corinth, it says that Paul was occupied. He was completely occupied with trying to convince people. He was up to his ears in just trying to convince people. Now, this is important in Corinth because this is a city that really valued public debate and rhetoric. They valued it so much. In fact, it was just sort of an entertainment to them. Let's see if this man can best this man in speech and debate or on any number of topics. So they loved to watch it. They loved to watch it. In fact, not only did they love to watch it, but if someone was so superior in rhetoric and debate, then they would also send their kids to him as a master teacher, as a pupil. So it was kind of like a school system. The best debater is also going to get the best students. So this is kind of the cultural aspect. So Paul and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, rather, they show up to Corinth, and Paul's there trying to convince people in the synagogue. Well, at one point, we get this from Acts 18, he becomes totally frustrated, and he says, your blood is on your own hands. I'm completely innocent. I can't convince you Jews of anything. And so Paul leaves. Well, he goes to live with this man named Titius Justus, again from Acts 18, if you want to track it. And Titius Justus is a Gentile, and his house is right next to this synagogue in Corinth. So he begins living there, right next to the synagogue. Well, that has its advantages because Paul comes into contact, regular contact, with Crispus, also known as Sosthenes. That's how our 1 Corinthians passage opens up. So he befriends Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Well, this Crispus, Sosthenes, is converted under Paul's regular contact with him. And it says that his whole household believes. Crispus's whole household believes. Now, this is the real beginning of a core church in Corinth, the beginning of the real church. And in Acts 18, it says this, right after Crispus's conversion and the core believers come, Paul has a vision from the Lord. And the Lord tells Paul, he says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. You won't be harmed. You won't be harmed. For I have many in this city who are my people. Go on speaking. I have many in this city who are my people. Okay, the region. Let's call it for a county, for just a referent. Let's say the county around Corinth is called Achaia. It's the region around Corinth. Well, all these synagogues in this area of Achaia, they finally unite against Paul because they hear about all these conversions that are happening in Corinth. So they unite against Paul and they approach Gallio. Gallio is a Roman proconsul. He's a judge, basically. And so they come, they bring Paul before Gallio, this judge, and they want to bring Paul to trial. And this is what they say. This disgruntled group of Jews says this. This man is trying to persuade our people to worship God contrary to our own law. He's trying to convince the people to do something about it. So Paul's about to speak back to Gallio. But Gallio interrupts him and he stops them before Paul can even say anything. He says, look, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or some violent crime, maybe I'd listen to you. But this is based on your own law. This is not based on Roman law. This is based on your own law. So look to it yourselves. I refuse to judge this. I'm not going to judge this. You do it. Okay. So this specific group of Jews hearing this. Okay, you want some violent crime? So they grab Crispus, Sosthenes, and they start beating him up. In essence, to say, okay, you want a violent crime? We'll give you a violent crime right in front of you so that you'll have to listen to us. Well, Acts 18 says this. Gallio does nothing. He just says, he ignores them. And he says, which is to say that he endorses Paul, a Roman citizen. So Paul says in Acts 18, Paul stays for many days after that. Now this is actually, and he leaves to set sail for Ephesus eventually. Now this is actually Paul's, like I said before, 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter to this little church here. Because what they're doing is, we get this from 1 Corinthians 5, is that they're asking Paul to clarify some things that he had said in this first letter. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Now let me give you a quick summary of the church at Corinth, this core of believers. It's a sexually immoral church, and we're going to find that out as we go along, but it has bowed a lot to the cultural attitudes about sex. There's a temple. It's the temple to Aphrodite. It's at the highest point of the city, and it employed over 1,000 priestesses in sexual prostitution. In fact, in ancient texts, Corinthian girl is interchangeable for Corinthian prostitute. They both mean the same thing. So there's even an aspect of understanding from outside Corinth that Corinth is this way. And the church itself, and we're going to find out this later, is really steeped in just a lot of assumed attitudes about sex. It's a wealthy church. Corinth is a very wealthy church. What it did is it also cowed to wealthy people. In fact, we'll get into this later, but there was a son sleeping with his stepmom in Corinth, and he was wealthy. And so the church at Corinth doesn't want to say anything because they don't want to upset the cart and have anything happen in the church because he's wealthy and he could sue them, so they just let it happen. It's covered in lawsuits. It's a culture of lawsuits, similar and dissimilar in many ways. There's the abuse of poor. If you have a lawsuit and you're poor, you're going to lose. If you don't hold an office, you're going to lose. And so it was this one-sided lawsuit and judging that would happen. You could pay your way out of a case, a judgment case, even in the case of murder. The church at Corinth, they were treating the Lord's Supper as a time to party. From the church of Corinth's perspective, they thought, well, we've got wine, we've got bread, let's have a party. And so they were completely abusing the Lord's Supper. The accumulation of wealth in the Corinth church was its driving preoccupation. There was a great importance on getting money so that you could exert power and also protect yourself from the powers that be with your money. If you want to call it the worst church in the New Testament, you could call it that. Because by all accounts, the external things that we see from the church at Corinth is really bad. And the specific culture in which it is in has influenced itself to the point where it kind of just looks like the culture. And then church is slapped onto it. This is my point. This is a church, especially when Paul starts talking, this is a church at Corinth which is included in the greater, broader church. If we go back to Acts 18, God tells Paul in a vision, there are many in this city who are my people. Regardless of culture, regardless of how hedonistic has become, there are many here who are my people. Now, I think that is enough evidence to regard the church at Corinth as a real church. I think that in itself is enough evidence. But here Paul goes on and he connects them to the broader church, the wider church, verse 2. And because there are times when you are going to doubt that the church is really a church. When all matters of sin and behaviors and accepted traditions and entrenched attitudes, we're going to want to say, this is not what a church should be. Looking at this church, maybe, or any other church, this is not what a church should be. And you'd be right. It's not what a church should be. But this is what people often say, is they dismiss and they say, that's not a church. That's not a church. It's a quick dismissal. Let me say this. If you have found the quote-unquote perfect church, then I would politely submit to you that church is probably not preaching the gospel. If you have found the quote-unquote perfect church, it's not preaching the gospel. Their pulpit is not preaching the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Because the real church of Christ is a messy, dirty place. It's where messy stuff happens by messy people hating their messiness. And by messiness, I mean sinfulness. I'm not trying to soften it one bit. We are a bunch of sinners, messy sinners. The real church of Christ does not sin a little extra so that we keep it real with everybody. You know, we're the authentic church because we're going to sin a little bit. No, that's not it. No, the real Church of Christ creates an environment where we openly deal with our sins. We say, yeah, that's who I am. That's who I am. And but for the grace of God, if you can come here and point to someone who is, quote unquote, better than you, I would say that you don't understand the gospel very well. If you can come here and point to someone worse than you, I would say you probably don't understand the gospel very well. You don't understand the gospel. A real church reflects how people really are, not some fabricated show that we can impress others with. But at the same time, that same messy, dirty church also will not stop talking about a holy, perfect, blameless, sovereign, in control, exacting, perfect God whose progressive work of making people holy is relentless. So yes, you're going to see a lot of messy sin, but those same people will demand that God is holy and perfect and strong. If we look at verse 1, Paul says he's called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Remember, that's the guy who's the ruler of the synagogue. His audience would want a title. It would want an office. So Paul gives it to him. He says he wants to establish that I am apostle. Christ Jesus himself gave to me this authority. An apostle is someone who has the authority to make ending decisions on theological matters. Ending decisions. He whatever he says is going to be right because he is representing the teaching of Christ in an authoritative way. There is no modern vicar of Christ. The head of Christ's church is not the Pope. It is not a bishop. It is not a pastor. The head of Christ, I am not the head of this church. Thank goodness. The head of Christ's church is Jesus Christ. That's it. Let me just give a little application here. There are no more apostles. There are no more apostles. You'll see it even on church signs led by Apostle Smith or whoever. The Roman Catholics, when they talk about Peter being, when they talk about Peter's confession, when he says, Christ asks him, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes back and he says, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now the Roman Catholic Church takes that and says, okay, this affirms or institutes the papal succession. But the antecedent for this rock, on this rock, is not Peter. It is Christ. What his confession was all about. So we do not have apostles anymore. We have ministers and proclaimers of the gospel. There is no one who has authority for new revelation. What I say is not to be equated with the word of God. I'm a proclaimer of God's word, but what I say is not God's word. What the Pope says is not God's word. It is not infallible. If you believe that, then there are some pretty horrible popes throughout history who have said and done some pretty horrible things. Just in recent memory, Pius XII refused to be an advocate for the Jews in World War II. In fact, he had blatant encyclicals that had anti-Semitism in them. So this apostolic office that Paul talks about in verse 1, he gives it Paul, John, James, others. It's an equation with Scripture. What you can say is authoritative, and that ended when the apostles died. Okay, so what? Let me just add this really briefly, and we'll go on to the next point. Any minister who's called by God, and I've said this before, cannot just be a personal calling to God. He has to be called by the people of God. We call it the external and the internal call. The people of God have to recognize in a minister and say, oh yes, he possesses the gifts. That calling is true with him. Don't ever fall prey to someone who just starts up his own ministry, his own church, just because he thinks it's a great idea. No, you always want other people to say, no, that's good. All right, I won't belabor the point. What makes a church a church? And I'm going to go quickly. The commonality is really found in your worship. If you want to know what makes a church, it's their worship. And Paul clearly calls the Corinth church a church of God. And he says, you're sanctified, you're set apart. But you're set apart already by the work of God. And then Paul gives us a final stroke to remove doubt from anybody that this is a real church. He connects them to the broader church. He says they are in common with everybody else who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. What makes you a believer? What makes a church? It's not your external actions. It's not your external actions that you put into your spiritual portfolio. That doesn't make you a believer. No. The very basis, the very litmus test, the very beginning for a Christian or a church is our common confession. Do we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That has everything to do with it. A church is not a church because we've achieved some kind of glowing external washing and that we look really cleaned up and decent and nice and very courteous. No. No, it comes from our confession that Christ has washed us. That's the very core of what it means that a church is a Christian church. A church is not a church if we all get together, try really hard, and look down our noses on other people who can't be as good as us. That's not church. A church is where messy, incomplete, imperfect sinners get together and call upon the name of Jesus. That's a church. Now, historically, the church has defined how that has looked and been carried out. And so the markers of the church are if you hear real preaching from God's word of those truths, that we are sinners and Christ is holy and God is holy, and it's not about what we need to achieve more and more, but what God has already achieved, that's responsible preaching. Is everything that Christ wanted to be there? He wanted baptism to be present. He wanted the sacraments to be present of the Lord's table. Are his prayers there? Those are the markers of a true church. And it has nothing to do with how messy or cleaned up you are. It has everything to do with the markers that Christ himself sets out. I think Americans have assessed church in this way. Well, do people seem sincere, really friendly and warm? Appropriately warm without being too intrusive or too pushy about wanting to get to know me that well. Are people really trying hard in their moral activities here at this new church that I've attended? Do they have a safe and attractive children's program? Maybe that's a good reason to pick a church. Does the youth group seem charged, and do they always seem to appropriately be stressing abstinence and always trying to get a college education for our kids? Is that what we want from church? No. It's not what we want from church. This is it. But Americans have gone about it. Does the church seem enthusiastic or passionate? Do they seem cheery? Do they have less sin than other churches? That's what I really want from church. Does everything appeal to me? Am I entertained the way that I am entertained by my culture, and that's the way I groove to things? Is that a church? No. We need new variables. We need new markers to know what a true church is. Because a true church may very well look very bad at times. What does their worship look like? Ask yourself, what does their worship of God look like? Is it all about the sovereignty and the majesty of God? Or is it how you can do better and get along with your boss and get along with your spouse and get along with your kids? If that's the case, you don't need a church. You just need a good therapist. And I can recommend some to you. But you don't need church to get along with your boss and your neighbors and your spouse and your kids. I can give you all kinds of practical tips. But if you want to be a part of a church, a local church that is connected to the greater body of churches, that is ancient and sinful, and at the very same time worshipful of God, look for a church that always refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always. Every single service, they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, really quickly. Paul comes to this, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace to you. He says it at the beginning of most of all of his epistles, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians. I've preached on now 1 Corinthians. And this is what Paul wants to say to any believer that's connected to the church. He wants to say, look, God has been gracious to you. You've been totally undeserving of this, but God is a God of grace. God's a God of grace. And not only that, is God is at peace with his church. There's no more condemnation. There's no more judgment. There's no more anger. There's no more violence from God. God is at peace with his church. Christ's birth did not bring peace on earth. Christ's birth did not bring peace all over the earth. Let me qualify that a little bit. That is, Christ's birth didn't abolish wars, car bombs, hijackers, assassinations. It didn't bring about the end of child abuse. No, what did the angels in the highest say from Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Peace has come to God's church, God's people. The peace is extended to those that are his. God has no more violence or wrath or judgment towards his people. No more. He doesn't. You and I could be getting pounded by life. Pounded by life. We may be enduring suffering, violence, disease. But God is not mad at me. God is not mad at you. Not because of my intrinsic self-worth. No. It's because of Christ. His son has taken the wrath upon himself. Let's pray. Our Father, it is hard to believe, just looking at the problems on a surface level of the Corinth church, that it's even a church. And it's hard for us to believe a lot of times that our church or ourselves are believers because of rampant sin. Father, assure us again of your gospel of grace, that is peace to our hearts and to your church, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.